Let me invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, of course, it's in the New Testament. It comes right after Galatians and right before Philippians and Colossians. It's one of Paul's epistles, letters to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1. Today we are beginning a new series through this book, and it's going to take us probably the better part of the next year here at CRBC to make our way all the way through it. Today I want to begin, though, by giving you a very broad overview of some of the key themes that we find here. My goal in this is to sort of whet your appetite for what we're going to see in the weeks and the months ahead, but also because, you know, it's important that we get a firm grasp upon the lay of the land, as it were, before we actually hit the road and jump into the text itself. It's important in this respect because each individual passage must be interpreted in light of the whole. It's a sound principle of biblical interpretation. But also because, you know, knowing what lies ahead helps us, you know, prepare our hearts and minds to receive it, so that it sinks in, takes root. As we understand what God is saying, and that we can ask for His grace to embrace it, not just with our minds, but with our hearts as well. So we're going to be jumping around in the book of Ephesians today, but we're going to begin just by reading the first verse. Ephesians 1:1. Brethren, let's remember this is the holy and inspired, inerrant, God-breathed Word of God. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. My Father, Your Word tells us that we have been born again by the living and abiding Word of God, that good news that was preached to us. Knowing this, Lord, we ask that You would help us right now to put away distraction, to put away selfish ambition, to put away worldly concerns, that we might receive this pure spiritual milk of Your Word. We pray that You would help us to receive it so that we might grow up into salvation. We ask this, Lord, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. What is it that comes to your mind when you first think about the book of Ephesians? What distinctives, what elements of the book, what questions about the book stick out in your mind right when you hear it, right when you think about it? I think for many people, most people, their thoughts immediately run to the sovereignty of God. They run to those grand and great statements of Ephesians chapter 1, these things about predestination and the sovereignty of God and the plan of God. And I think that whereas most people might think of, you know, other New Testament books as being more practical, Ephesians has a reputation for it's high doctrine. It's deep theology. It's like a mini systematic theology that's just crammed into six short chapters. And of course, I think, you know, there's good reason for this. There's an element of truth to this. Charles Spurgeon called Ephesians a complete body of divinity. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that Ephesians is the most majestic expression of the gospel. You know, it's hard not to agree with this. Especially when we do get that introduction here in the first part of chapter 1 with these astounding statements, these grand, great, lofty statements about the plan and purpose of God. Here, just in the original language, if you look down at your Bible, verses 3 all the way down through 14 is one long sentence in the original language. It's one sentence. Just reading verse 3 through 14 takes your breath away, literally. Not to mention the lofty things that it declares. When we open to Ephesians, we realize, wow, there's no messing around here. There's no formalities. There's no kind introductory remarks. Immediately, the apostle just thrusts us 30,000 feet up into the air. He takes us up to the heavenly places, a phrase that's used five times throughout this book. And he bids us to view our salvation from that perspective, from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of God and His eternal purposes. And He doesn't seem to bring us back down at all until at least chapter 4. This wasn't enough. Even after some practical application, the end of the book in chapter 6 has this eloquent metaphor of the armor of God, putting on the full armor of God and all the weapons of spiritual warfare that God has given us in the gospel. You see, reasons like this are why, for example, John Stott said that it's impossible to read Ephesians without being moved to wonder and worship. He likens this letter to pure music where the doctrine just sings. There's lofty, grand things, and even the cadence and the rhythm of the text itself. So given all this, I think it can be tempting for some to think that this book has little to do with, you know, the trials and issues and questions that we're normally faced with in 21st century life. Sure, it might play an important role in how theologians argue about predestination. But let me ask you, is Ephesians a place that you normally go when you're looking for encouragement? Is it a place that you normally think to turn to in your Bible when you're tempted by sin? When you're wrestling with doubts, when you're struggling with unbelief? My guess is probably not. In fact, it's tragic how so many tend to think that all this high doctrine has very little to do with what we face and what the church faces here in the 21st century. I'm sure you've heard it before. How common is it for people to say something like, you know, the church needs to spend far less time arguing about the distinctives of what they believe and more time focusing on, you know, the relevant issues that we really face in life. You know, issues like racial reconciliation. How fractured and divided the church is in our day. Gender roles. True community. Finding God's will for my life. Things of that nature. Undoubtedly, these are important issues that we face, not to dismiss them at all. But as you can probably tell, I hope to show you that these are exactly the kind of issues that Ephesians addresses. One commentator has said that Ephesians is perhaps the most contemporary book in the entire Bible. Why? Well, for starters, because Ephesians, the city, was much like our own. It was a pluralistic society. It was very diverse. It was rife with racial and cultural tension. It was an educated demographic as well. And so the audience that Paul is writing to is perhaps closer to our own context than any other book in the Bible. That makes application to us very relevant. Some have even said that Ephesians summarizes what it means to be a Christian in today's society better than any other book of the Bible. And brother, I tend to agree with that. When we think about Ephesians, yes, it is a book that's loaded with high and lofty doctrine, but what could be more practical and relevant than that, than the truth? As we're going through this book, as we just lay out the basic structure of the book, what we're going to find is that the apostle spends three whole chapters, almost half the letter, first teaching doctrine, first teaching truth, before he ever gets around to telling the Ephesians to do anything. We get nothing of the so-called practical, the obedient, the relevant until we get to this great therefore statement in 4:1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This is where he transitions in the letter to start drawing application. And brethren, this is important. This teaches us the truth, that doctrine, that what God has done, that His will and His plan in our lives and in all of the purposes of God serves as the only sure and certain foundation for practical obedience in addressing the issues of life that we commonly face. Alistair Begg has said here, there's a certain grammar to the gospel, and we need to learn it. We need to be clear on it. The grammar is the indicative, who we are in Christ. That's a statement of who we are in Christ. An indicative is again, a statement of being, must always precede the imperative. An imperative being a command, instruction, how we are to then live as Christians. Right living begins with right believing. Good works flow out of gratitude for what God has given us in the gospel. As we are expressing our thanksgiving for His grace and desiring to live for His glory. This indicative imperative then is the pattern of life transformation in the New Testament, to put it that way. It is the pattern of relevancy and practicality. It is the pattern of peace and unity and reconciliation and community and marriage and the home and raising children and dealing with slaves and their owners, employees and their bosses. And it is the pattern, of course, that we see here in the book of Ephesians as well. So all that being said, if you do find yourself struggling with temptation, discouraged by division, skeptical in light of how evil prospers, if you find yourself just overwhelmed with anxiety because you feel like you can never do enough, that you're just not good enough to be a Christian, those thoughts we have some days, I just can't get it together, and it burns me up. You need this gospel of Ephesians. That's what you need in times like that. For it's these grand doctrines of God, who He is, and what He's done, that serve as an anchor for our soul, to ground us so that we're not tossed to and fro by the winds and waves of this life and fallen world. Well, with that in mind, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning just highlighting three prominent themes that we find in this book. And I will have you say that when I first set my outline, I had six prominent themes. And I had to narrow those down for the sake of time and really just for the sake of not giving too much. I want to highlight, this is very broad. There are more themes that can be found here, but I want to find and open up to you three of the most prominent themes that we see in this book. How do we find a theme of the book? We find a theme in the book by paying attention to the repetition of key words and key phrases, what the author comes back to again and again. And you'll notice this. We're going to point out a few today, but there are others that I'm not mentioning, I'm going to mention much today. But for example, union with Christ, it's mentioned in Him or in Christ over 30 times in this book. Mystery is mentioned several times, the mystery of the gospel. Powers of this age and the powers of the heavenly places is mentioned again and again. His will is mentioned again and again. Glory. These are some of the key way in which we find the key themes of the book. But today I want to highlight three themes for you. Three themes. And the first theme is this: the God-centeredness of our salvation. The God-centeredness of our salvation. Here, I want you to listen to this marvelous statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says this: much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. But the message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that is the great theme of Ephesians. It holds us face to face with God and what God is and what God has done. It emphasizes throughout the glory and the greatness of God. God the Eternal One. God the Everlasting One. God over all. And the indescribable glory of God. So we must not start by examining ourselves and our needs microscopically. We must start with God. If it wasn't obvious, it's exactly how Ephesians begins. That's the focus of this grand opening statement in this book. Notice, Paul says in verse 1 that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. But then he goes on to say in verse 5 that they, believers, have been predestined according to the will of God. And then in verse 9, he says that God has made known to them the mystery of His will in Christ. And that in verse 11, our redemption is according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There's an intentional, emphatic emphasis on the will of God here. God's desire, God's decisions, God's actions, God's purpose, God's plan. Paul wants to say, look, I'm an apostle because God willed it. And Christ Jesus accomplished His redemption in accordance with the Father's will. And you too are part of God's plan, and you are secure because of His sovereign will. You are anchored in the eternal will and purposes of God. That's why, in the first chapter, we see then layer after layer of these statements about what God has done. Long before Paul ever gets around to talking about the Ephesians themselves at all. Listen here, in verse 3, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5 and 6, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 8, He lavished upon us all wisdom and insight. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. Verse 10, He united us to Christ as part of His plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11, He predestined us according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He. Again and again and again and again and again. And He never even gets around to mentioning the Ephesians themselves until verse 13 where He says, all this came to you when you heard the gospel and believed, being sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the God-centeredness of our salvation. Paul's goal immediately is to fix our eyes upon this grand sovereign plan of God, and so that we properly respond with love and with adoration and wonder, and that our subsequent obedience flows out of that grasp and knowledge of what God has and is doing. This is the proper God-centeredness of our salvation that everything in the Christian life flows out of. I like to use this phrase. I say it a lot. You've heard it a lot. God is not a supporting actor in your life movie. He's not just there to help you be all you can be. This is His drama. His script, He wrote it. His play, His story, His plan. And it's all, verse 12, for the praise of His glory. This is ground zero for the Christian life. This is where peace and comfort and security can only be found. As the great Princeton theologian Gerhardus Voss said, the greatest proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that He never began. The greatest proof that God will never stop loving us is because He's loved us from all eternity. There was never a time when He didn't love us. That's what this book calls us to see and behold and to get lost in. Start with God, not with ourselves, to fix our gaze upon this unspeakable majesty and glory. This leads to a second theme in this book, the church-centeredness of our salvation. Kind of knew I was going there, right? The church-centeredness of our salvation. Most theologians, pastors, commentators who study this epistle, almost all of them unanimously agree that the church is perhaps the primary theme of this epistle. The church lies at the heart of everything else that Paul writes about here. But to bring this out, I want to begin by first showing you how this God-centeredness and church-centeredness connect to one another. Again, I want to take a look at this long opening statement in verses 3 through 14 here in chapter 1. And I want you to pay attention to how Paul structures his statement around the triunity of God. All right, you follow me? I'm connecting God-centeredness with church-centeredness, but first, let's notice how he structures it around the triunity of God. First, we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's focusing on the role and acts of the Father in our redemption, and this continues down through verse 6, the Father's role. But then in verse 7, he turns his focus to Jesus Christ. We have redemption through His blood. We have forgiveness of our sins. Through Christ, we participate in God's plan to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And he continues his focus on Christ down through the first part of verse 13. But then notice again the shift in verse 13. Subtly, because the Holy Spirit always plays sort of a role to highlight Jesus Christ, but Paul turns his focus to the role of the Holy Spirit. Through faith, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it. This is a beautiful harmony of the book. Apostle showing us the triunity of God, how the Father, Son, and Spirit all play a distinctive role in our salvation. But not only, though, does it kind of illustrate God's triunity, but it also lays a pattern for us. It lays a structure to the book itself. It kind of tells us what to expect in everything else that follows throughout this epistle. How so? Well, you see, the Father is not just our Father. But did you notice that in verse 3, He's described as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? From all eternity, God has been a Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. Long before the outworking of His redemptive plan entered this world, it was all set forth in Christ. And in the fullness of time, it became most clearly manifest and accomplished in the life of Christ. I say this because when we understand the fact that we are chosen, that we are predestined, that we are redeemed, that we are given this inheritance, it all takes place in Him, in Christ, in our union with Him. Again, a phrase that's used over 30 times in this epistle, which is quite a lot given how short this book is. The implication I want to draw from all this is that just as the Father loved Jesus Christ, poured out His Holy Spirit upon Him, accomplished redemption in Him, raised Him up to the heavenly places, He will and is doing that among us as well. The pattern we see in this epistle is that what is true of Christ is true of you through faith in Him and union with Him. How the Father loves Jesus Christ is how the Father loves you. How the Father dealt with Jesus Christ in His earthly life is how He will and is dealing with you. This pattern helps us make sense of God's working in the world and its aim to move us to trust and to love and to delight in Him and in His sovereign plan, even as we presently experience trial and difficulty, as the Lord Jesus Christ experienced trial and difficulty. But I say all this to lead you to my main point here. And I hope to connect the dots. Let me put it this way. Just as the Father is described in the book of 1 Corinthians and other places as the head of Jesus Christ and works out His redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, in the same way, Jesus Christ is described as the head of the church and is working out His redemptive plan through us. See the parallel? We read that down in verse 22 of chapter 1. He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Father as head loves His Son. The Son as our head loves the church. Just as the Son manifests and reveals the Father, the church is the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ. And it manifests and reveals Christ to the world. This is why Paul describes Christ as head of the church in 1:22. That's why he says in 2:6 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places where He rules and reigns over all things. That's why he says in 2:16 that Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body through the cross, and that He's given gifts to this body for maturity, chapter 4, verse 11, so that the church might grow up to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, 4:13. Even speaks of how Jesus Christ is loved and gave Himself for His bride, the church, that He might sanctify her, 5:25. And of course, that serves as the pattern for our obedience, as husbands love their wives, as Christ loves the church. The indicative lays the ground for the imperative. But the high point of this is found in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Look with me there. What do we read about the church's centeredness? Verse 8, Paul is speaking and he says, "To me, though I was the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, the eternal purpose of God, is made known through the church. The church is the outworking of the mysterious eternal plan of God in Christ Jesus. And though we're going to get into this in the coming weeks and months ahead, the church, most it's talking in some respect the universal church, all believers, but also specifically about the local church. That's where he goes in chapter 4, where there's apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. He's got the local church in view. Brethren, this teaches us that the church is not an afterthought in God's plan. The church isn't just there so we have friends, so we have community. The church isn't just there so God can use the church to accomplish His mission, as if, you know, what God really wants in the world, He's got to use the church to accomplish. No, the church is the purpose. The church is the mission to the world. The church is the unveiling of all the mystery of the sovereign plan of God in Christ. And this is why then some people have called Ephesians the book of identity formation. You know, so often nowadays when we talk about finding our identity in Christ, which is very important, we tend to think of this on a very individualistic level. But I want to show you that the New Testament almost always speaks of this on a corporate level. Who you are in Christ is so much more than just who you are as an individual person. Ultimately, who you are in Christ is who you are in relation to the brothers and sisters around you in this local congregation. Who you are in Christ, the role that you play in bringing that body to mature manhood, to the fullness and measure of Christ, is who you are in relation to the church. All of the one another's in the New Testament presuppose and build upon a formal connection to a body of believers and our responsibilities to one another. John Stott said it this way. Listen to this. It's a lengthy quote. "One of the chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. We emphasize that Christ died to redeem us from all iniquity, rather than that He died to purify for Himself a people, plural, of His own. We tend to think of ourselves more as Christians than as churchmen or churchwomen. And our message as good news of new life more than good news of a new society. But nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel. For Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create, through Jesus Christ, a new society which stands out in bright relief against the somber background of the old world. For God's new society is characterized by life in place of death, by unity and reconciliation in place of division and alienation, by the wholesome standards of righteousness in place of the corruption of wickedness, by love and peace in place of hatred and strife, and by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it." End quote. Ephesians is the gospel of the church. And this is so important as we make our way for the first three chapters which declare this. And then turn to the imperatives, the ethical instructions in chapters 4 through 6. Because we can never divorce individual obedience in our own Christian life apart from the responsibilities and obedience that we have to one another. That's not the Christian gospel. Well, we've seen the God-centeredness. We've seen the church-centeredness. Third and finally, I want you to see the new creation-centeredness as well. And I apologize. It doesn't really roll off the tongue. New creation-centeredness. I tried to think of something to keep with a centered theme. And not keeping with the theme, I would just say, let's see how Paul announces the inauguration of new creation. That's how I would say it. But there's a focus, there's a centrality of new creation in this epistle, and that's what I want you to see here, third and finally. Now, to understand this, I want to point out a little bit of the background, and we're going to jump into this next week in detail, but I just want to say it just in passing so you know a little bit of the background of the city of Ephesus. It was a very pluralistic and diverse city. It was a city full of great superstition, which was common in the ancient world. But Ephesus boasted of the cult of Diana, which was known by the Greek name Artemis. In Ephesus, They were famous for the huge temple of Artemis that they had. It was massive. I'd call them 60 feet high. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, perhaps you recall in Acts chapter 19 that Paul essentially causes a riot because his preaching in the gospel caused people to turn away from Artemis. And they had that long, like, chanting where over and over, great is Artemis, and over, and it caused a riot. But in this respect, we should see that Ephesus was a city full of belief in magic, belief in superstition, in fate, in strong spiritual forces, and the plurality of gods that enacted their will upon the people. And that's why we see again and again this common theme of powers and dominions and forces throughout this epistle. Clearly, the Ephesians had some sort of lingering fears about these forces in the world. And Paul keeps going back saying, hey, he's defeated all. And you're seated with him in the heavenly places. This is the background of chapter 2, verse 6, seated in the heavenly places. The background of Christ is above all dominion and rule and power. But here, I want you to look at the key here in verse 122. Look at 122 with me again. There we read, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness, who fills all in all. Let me just ask you, is this verse, particularly the first part of it, ring a bell in your minds? The first part of this verse is a quotation from Psalm 8:6. What is Psalm 8 about? Do you remember? Psalm 8, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. Psalm 8 is a psalm extolling the wonders of creation. And the second half of the verse of the psalm focuses on Adam and his role in creation, identified as the Son of Man. Psalmist says, you've made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. But then in verse 6 of Psalm 8, he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Psalm 8 recalls creation before the fall and the dominion and the rule and the high position that Adam had before the fall. Of course, we know Adam fell from this original glory and high position, but by taking up those words here in 1:22, Paul is saying creation is being restored. Jesus is the second Adam. He now has been given dominion and rule over all things. All things are under his feet. And where is that dominion and rule expressed and seen? Second half of the verse. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. To quote the hymn, the church is his new creation by water and the word. The church is where the restoration of creation is happening. The church is the beginning, the inauguration, the first fruits of God's new work of creating all things new, a work that will one day encompass and cover the entire globe. And this is what ties all the themes together and the ethical instructions that come in the latter part of the book. Paul wants us to see our place in God's redemptive work and plan. He wants us to see how God's plan centers on Christ and on His body expressed in the church. He wants us to see that we are part of this outworking of new creation. We're just like the Spirit hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 in the first created work. The Spirit hovers over the waters of baptism and is making all things new in this place. Jesus is that second Adam, and God is restoring creation to its original splendor. And even beyond that, through His work and the fullness of Him in the church. And so when we think about the new creation, we think about original harmony. What do we think about? We think with things of like peace with God, which we have through the cross. Peace with the cosmic forces of this world. He has defeated all His and our enemies. Peace and harmony with one another. Love one another. Jew and Gentile, you're now one body in Christ. The focus of chapter 2. Love one another. Serve one another. Speak kind to one another. Harmony, peace, unity, oneness, agreement. Even the restoration of love and harmony in the home. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. The church is the inbreaking of this new creation. And in this sense, the church is a prototype. The church is the prototype of a restored cosmos. It is a picture, a first fruit of that final cosmic reconciliation that is to come. The church is the work of His new creation, and this is how, through the church, God is making known the manifold wisdom of His plan. Through our love, through our unity, through our belief in the truth, through our oneness, the mystery of God's new creation in the work of redemption is made known to the world. The very existence of the church is a standing testimony that the powers of darkness have been defeated and that God is in the process of making all things new. It's on this basis that the imperatives and ethical instructions to obedience then flow in chapters 4 through 6. This new creation that has begun in Christ with His resurrection and exaltation, and that's now being continued through His body on the earth, leading to her ultimate consummation at the last day. And this, brethren, yes, it's a mystery, but it's a mystery that's being revealed among us. Well, brethren, in conclusion, sometimes it's easy to look around and think, are you kidding me? The church? The church. There's not very many people in this room today, relatively speaking. There's more people at the NFL game, for sure. The church that, you know, has petty fights with, you know, congregation split. Churches where there's division, churches where there's distress by heresy, churches where people struggle with sin. Brethren, I want you to see with the eyes of faith, every profession of faith and baptism, every gathering of our worship, every participation in the Lord's Supper, every act of Christian love and service flowing out of the indwelling Holy Spirit towards one another, we get a glimpse of a restored creation. And the sovereign plan of God is marching on. Let's not despise, then, the ordinary things. Let's not despise the simple and the seemingly normal aspects of church life. This is the inbreaking of new creation. That's what Paul is declaring to us through Christ and through His body in the local church. Brethren, Ephesians is not a book that promises us a great experience, our motivational treaties on how we can fix all our problems in life. But it sets God before our eyes, doesn't it? It sets His plan before our eyes in the church. It declares to us that, yes, you're torn and rent asunder. You're distressed. Nothing's perfect. Creation, new creation hasn't been consummated. But you've been swept up in this great cosmic work, this eternal plan. So do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. Press on. Stand firm. Take on the full armor of God. Wage war not against flesh and blood. Transform society. Bring church into our government. Solve poverty and racism in our culture. We wrestle with not with flesh and blood, with spiritual forces. We wrestle in regards to the gospel, these precious truths, and how through the gospel God is advancing His purposes. Paul calls us to see that and to press on and to know ultimately, which is why he prays over and over several times in this book for the church's enlightenment and understanding. He longs for us to know this, embrace it, and cling to it. For the degree by which you live in wonder of God's grace, the degree by which you grasp the corporate and Christ-centered nature of His will for your life is the degree by which you will live for His glory. That's what Ephesians calls us to see. Well, may God give us grace and wisdom and understanding as we contemplate these things and as we now turn in the weeks and months ahead from looking at the forest to now examining ground level, the trees of how all the little verses play into the big picture emphasis of this book. May God give us grace in doing so. Amen. Let's pray.